Our scripture reading is found today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And we're going to commence our reading at the verse 22. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, commencing at verse 22, reading to the end of the chapter and sharing in the reading of God's Word. Verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And we'll end our reading there at the end of that 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to unite together in a word of prayer before we turn to the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into thy hands. We pray for thy help. We pray for thy wisdom and grace. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost as we meditate together upon the living word of God. Fill me with thy spirit and breathe thy spirit out upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 41 and 42 and then 49 to 56 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, I notice that this is my 36th message that I have preached, and we're just getting to the end of chapter 8. If I keep going at this rate, I will have preached over 100 messages on the Gospel. Now, today we think of death in war. And it is often the young who die in war. It's a very sad fact
that young people mostly lose their lives in a time of war. It's because the young are fit and strong and healthy, and they are the ablest to go out and to fight against the enemy. And so it is a very sad fact that we're thinking of the deaths of many young people in war and in conflict, the great wars of the last century and the conflicts that have continued into the 21st century and right up to the present time in Afghanistan. How sad it is that many people are losing their lives. Now, it is rather strange that we should have reached a death in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and it's the death of a young person. This young girl, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and to add poignancy to the loss, the fact that she was his only daughter. She may have been indeed his only child, but she certainly was his only daughter. What a sad situation was faced by this man, Jairus, and his wife, and any other members of the family and their friends. Matthew tells us that when Jairus approached Christ, he said his daughter was dead, whereas Mark and Luke tell us that the information that she was dead was given to him after he had approached Christ and during the time when he was delayed by the woman with the issue of blood. So you would think that there was a conflict, but of course we know there is no contradiction in the Word of God. One commentator has suggested that when Matthew says, "My little daughter is dead," he means really she must be dead by now, because she was so ill when I left the house. She must be dead by now. Or it may be that Matthew, in telling us that he said she was dead, was anticipating what later happened. He came with the news, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." She's just about to die. Then he gets the word, and then he makes a second approach, "My little daughter has died. But come and lay your hands upon her, and all will be well." But regardless of how we sort out the difficulties here, what we know is this girl did die. Just 12 years of age, and she died. We want to concentrate upon her death and the miracle of her being raised from the dead. And as we do think about this, I think this is something that we should take on board. In a sense, her death does not feel like death. Why do I say that? Because it may seem a strange statement to make. I say to you, her death does not feel like death. And the reason I say that is, well, for two reasons, or perhaps even three. We know the outcome. We know that she was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Then, as well as that, we know that she was dead for a very short time. A very short time. Probably a matter of minutes. Maybe 15, 20 minutes. Maybe half an hour. Maybe an hour at the outside. Because remember, when Jairus first came, his daughter was at the point of death. Jesus said, "I will go with you to your home." He was interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. When he got to the home, he put out all the people who were there except the father and mother and Peter and James and John. And then he took the girl by the hand. He spoke to her, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And immediately she was raised. So we're thinking of minutes, or maybe an hour, during which that girl was dead. So it hardly feels like death when we think of it that way. And we might even say Christ makes it feel almost like no death at all. If you go down to verse 50, when Christ heard what had taken place, we find he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be whole." And in verse 52, all the people were weeping and bewailing her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." So it doesn't feel like death. Christ says, "Don't be disturbed, don't be afraid, all will be well."
and just believe. He says she's not dead, she sleeps. She's dead for just about, say, an hour. And we know that she was raised from death. So I come back to the point that I'm making. In a sense, her death doesn't feel like death. And the reason I emphasize this is because if we could rightly view the death of a child of God, that is how we would see it. The death of a Christian, in a sense, in one sense, doesn't feel like death. Do you know that in the New Testament, constantly the death of the Christian, and I'm talking here about the death of a Christian, someone who's born again and has received Jesus Christ as Savior, that death is described as asleep. Here is Jesus saying, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 11, after the death of Lazarus, Christ said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Three times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of those who sleep in Christ. Now, we don't believe in soul sleep. It's interesting that the first Christian book authored by John Calvin was on the subject of soul sleep. And he showed that the soul does not sleep at death. We don't believe that when we die, we go into a state of unconsciousness. We don't believe that Peter and James and John, for example, and Paul and the others, are unconscious and have been unconscious for 2,000 years. We believe that they are conscious in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of being absent from the body, but he didn't say sleeping. He said present with the Lord. And he said, I am in a strait, or we would say I'm in a fix between two things. Because I know that if I'm here with you, it's needful for you. I can help you at Philippi and other churches. But he says, to be with Christ is far better. So he thinks of being absent and being present somewhere else, being present with Christ. He doesn't speak of a state of unconsciousness. And when Stephen was dying, remember what Stephen saw? He looked up into heaven and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell asleep. That was death, but it was just like a sleep. We close our eyes in this world and we open our eyes in the presence of God in heaven. I think of the death of the American evangelist D.L. Moody. I'm constantly reminded of it. Because as he was passing from this world, he said, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. He could see the glory of heaven opening before him as he left this world. Earth was fading away, but heaven was becoming real for that dear and mighty man of God. So when we think of death this way, for the child of God, it doesn't seem like death. But while with hindsight, because we're talking about hindsight here, with hindsight, this does not feel like death. Nevertheless, it did feel like it to Jairus. And it does feel like it to us. We don't have the benefit of hindsight. And we don't have the benefit of stepping behind the veil with those who die. And because of the fact that we don't have hindsight and we can't step behind the veil, it does feel very sad to us. Look at verse 41 of Mark chapter 8, or Luke chapter 8 rather. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Here's a man who is distraught. He has watched the suffering of his little girl, and he's in tears, broken. His daughter's about to die.
And he knows what death will mean. Only Jesus Christ can help him in this situation. And he's reduced to great anguish and to great sorrow.
And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. It does not say, it's often been pointed out, that we do not sorrow. It doesn't say we don't sorrow because we're Christians and we've lost a Christian loved one. It doesn't say that. But it says we don't sorrow as others. And here is the rub. Here's the harsh thing. There are some people who have real reason to sorrow when death comes. Real reason. Because the loved one taken was not a child of God. Think of Absalom. Think of the mourning of David over Absalom. How he wept so bitterly. And he cried before God. And indeed before his whole nation. And he said, "Oh Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Oh Absalom, my son, my son." David was heartbroken. Because David knew that Absalom had died rejecting God's truth and God's way of salvation. And that was the second son that he had lost in that same way. He had lost another son, Amnon. And Amnon was not saved. Indeed, Amnon was murdered by Absalom, or at least on Absalom's instructions, when Amnon, after cruelly treating his sister and humbling her and rejecting her, was put to death in a drunken stupor. Amnon was drunk. Amnon, the incestuous rapist, the cruel, cold-hearted man, was put to death in a drunken stupor. He died. David wept over the death of his oldest son. And then his son Absalom was put to death by Joab. Or at least if Joab didn't finish the job, the young men that were with Joab finished the job off. And David broke his heart because he knew his son was not right with God. So sad when someone dies without Christ. That's why we need to preach the gospel. That's why we need to tell men and women that they need to be saved from their sins. The child of God's death is different from the death of the unsaved person. And that is a most wonderful and amazing thing. That God's people, when they die, are absent from the body, present with the Lord, yet we do mourn. We do sorrow over them. They're absent from us. Last night we were watching the Festival of Remembrance from the Royal Albert Hall. And a young woman who had lost her husband in Afghanistan was speaking. And she was speaking of some of the comfort she derives from thinking of her husband. But she said, there's one thing that she really misses. Looking at his photograph wasn't enough. She would have just loved to see his face. His face is absent. And in that sense, we can say the Christian mourns. We can say that the Christian misses the loved one. We miss the prayers of the loved one. We miss the love of that nearest and dearest to us. They're absent from us. If they're Christians, yes, they're happy. All tears are wiped away from their eyes. It doesn't feel like death to them. But it does feel like death for us. However, if we could only see the glory that the Christian is experiencing, then the whole sting would be taken out of our sorrowing. But I want to go to a second point. And I want you to see that death is a time when Satan is very busy. Well, that's another surprising point. Because I think it's insufficiently taken on board by us. Death is a time when Satan is very busy. You know, his coming brought death into the world in the first place. God said to Adam, "You're not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What did the devil say? "Ye shall not surely die." And he enticed the woman, she took the forbidden fruit, and then their eyes were opened. Too late. Their eyes were opened. They had brought death into their bodies. And more seriously, they had brought death into their soul. They were now cut off from God. Instead of relishing the presence of God and looking forward to hearing the voice of God, as soon as evening came, when they heard the footsteps in the garden, they were terrified and they ran in stark fear and they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And they had to admit that they had done wrong. And today we know to our cost the depths of Satan's life. When Christ was speaking to some Jews, he said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." And he said to them also, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Think of him. The devil, from the beginning, a liar, a murderer. He murders souls. And all the sadness that we see in the world today came as a result of satanic activity. We're not saying man was not responsible. He was. Man listened to the voice of the devil, and as a result, man fell into sin, and death entered this world when sin entered this world, for the wages of sin is death. And you may be sure of this. At a time of death, there is enhanced satanic activity. The devil is busy trying to turn our thoughts away from the solemnity of death and trying to turn our thoughts into other channels. Did you notice the minstrels here? And our reading in Mark chapter 5 has particular reference to the minstrels. We find, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Jesus went there, and it says, He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly." And there were people there, minstrels, making a noise, and there was a tremendous tumult. And here is what Albert Barnes in his commentary has to say. He says, "Minstrels are people who play on instruments of music. The people of the East used to bewail the dead by cutting the flesh, tearing the hair, and crying bitterly. The expressions of grief at the death of a friend in Eastern countries are extreme. As soon as a person dies, all the females in the family set up a loud and doleful cry. They continue it as long as they can without taking breath, and the shriek of wailing dies away in a low sob. Nor do the relatives satisfy themselves with these expressions of violent grief. They hire persons of both sexes whose employment it is to mourn for the dead in the like frantic manner. They sing the virtues of the deceased, recount his acts, dwell on his beauty, strength, or learning, on the comforts of his family and home, and in doleful strains ask him why he left his family and friends. To all this they add soft and melancholy music. They employ minstrels to aid their grief and to increase the expressions of their sorrow. This violent grief continues commonly 8 days. In the case of a king or other very distinguished personage, it is prolonged through an entire month. This grief does not cease at the house. It is exhibited in the procession to the grave, and the air is split with the wailings of real and of hired mourners." You see what we might call inordinate grief. You weep, you wail, you mourn
You shriek, you bring people in to make you cry even more. And all the time you're crying and excessive in your grief, you are forgetting something. You're forgetting that death is a call, a clarion call, to think about your own death, to think about eternity, to think about whether you are right with God. And I believe there was an undue stirring up of emotion in the home of Jairus. So the devil works in that way. Have you overwhelmed with undue grief? And then he can turn your thoughts in another direction and make you forget all about your soul. And then we might add that many lies, and I have to use that word, many lies are told at the time of people's death. Many lies. Do you ever notice when a famous person who had no time for God dies, the eulogies are tremendous? And sometimes you'll hear, they're looking down on us. Or if they were some sort of a comedian, they're telling jokes up in heaven. They're telling no jokes. They're wailing in hell, telling no jokes in heaven. So many lies are told, and there are so many distractions from the real issue of death itself. I've walked behind coffins too many times to know what people talk about at a time of death. I come from Ulster, where funerals are very largely attended. Indeed, if you don't go to your neighbour's funeral, you are looked down upon. It's a dreadful thing not to go to your neighbour's funeral. And by neighbour, I mean the whole neighbourhood. There have to be a representative of the neighbourhood. And afterwards, when you're sitting around, if you're the family of the deceased, you'll say, I didn't see so-and-so. And some member of the family say, I saw his car, he was there all right. So the whole neighbourhood has to be represented, or else you have done a great disservice. They've come to the wake for a couple of days, and then representatives of the family will attend the funeral. But as you walk behind the coffin, often you'll hear people talk about this, that and the other thing. Not a thought about perhaps what they've heard in a church service about the need to be right with God. Not a thought of these things. And there is so much distraction, and there are so many lies told. And here is a distraction for these people in the home of Jairus. This inordinate grief, this excessive mourning, this false emotion that is whipped up, and this false emotion takes away from what the people who are mourning should be doing. They should be thinking, and they should be turning to God with all of their hearts. And you can see how false these mourners were, because they actually despised Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, why make ye this ado and weep? The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. They laughed at Jesus Christ. They poured contempt on Jesus Christ. So is that not satanic? Pouring contempt on the Son of God, laughing at Jesus Christ. And I gather that this is the only time that laughter is mentioned in the New Testament. And who are they laughing at? They're laughing at Christ. One moment they're mourning, the next moment they're laughing at Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, and I know I'm touching on a very negative string this morning, oftentimes when the gospel is faithfully preached at a funeral, really preached in power by a man of God, there's great anger in the congregation. People will say, he didn't need to bring that in. We were here to think of the person who died. We weren't here to be told that we were sinners. We didn't come here to get a lecture about our death and our sins and our need of Jesus Christ to save us. We don't need this kind of preaching at a time of death. Great opposition all that morning suddenly goes out the window in contempt for the faithful man of God. And that's just an echo of the contempt that is expressed here for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I must say here, and this is the good news, the devil is not always successful in distracting people from listening to the gospel and getting right with God at a time of death. I have been reading the life story of Henry Morton. Henry Morton served as a chaplain to the East India Company in India, and while he was there, he translated the New Testament into Hindustani. Then God called him to what we now call Iran. And while he was in Iran, he translated the New Testament into the Persian language. Here was a real man of God. Henry Morton was the top mathematics student at Cambridge University. He was what was called the Senior Wrangler. And that was a title that was given to the best student of those who had achieved first class honours at Cambridge University. Now, mathematics at that level is extremely difficult. He had first class honours in mathematics at Cambridge University, and he was the Senior Wrangler. He was the top student. Henry Morton was thinking of a glittering career. His sister was saved. His father was saved. His mother died when he was young. And Henry Morton turned a deaf ear to his father. Didn't want to listen to him. Turned a deaf ear to his sister. And while he was, you might say, in the zenith of his glory, he hadn't quite reached that position of Senior Wrangler yet, but while he was climbing that ladder to the top, he got the news that his father had suddenly died. And that shook Henry Morton to the core of his being. And it was through death that God spoke to that man and brought him to repentance. And Henry Morton was saved. And then he went forth to India and later to Persia, which we now call Iran. So the devil doesn't always succeed, but he makes the attempt. He's very busy. And God wants us, when death is near, to think about our soul, to think about eternity, to think about our sin and our need for forgiveness for our sins. I think it was Matthew Henry said that if we would die well, we should constantly fetch our last day to us and make it our company keeper. So you fetch your last day to you. You think of what it would be like if this were to be your last day. You say, what if I were to die today? What would I do? How would I order my life if I were told that today was to be my last day? And I come now to a third point, my last point. Death shows us our need of an almighty, sympathetic Saviour. Here is Jairus, and he's a ruler, powerful man in the synagogue. He has many friends, he has many servants, he has a beautiful little girl, as we imagine, a girl that he loves so dearly. And yet, when some illness strikes or some disease strikes, he's helpless. All his position and all his authority and all his wealth are of no avail. He's helpless in the face of death. He can do nothing. He needs an almighty, sympathetic Saviour. And one thing that really should encourage you is how perfectly calm the Lord Jesus Christ was in this situation. In the verse 50 of Luke chapter 8, we see the calmness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can just find the place that I'm at, I'll be able to give it to you. It says, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Christ was unperturbed. He was perfectly calm. He was able to deal with the distraction of the woman with the issue of blood along the road. And he was able to wait while he picked her out of the crowd and brought her forward and gave her words of encouragement and said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Perfectly calm. And then in verse 52, when all were weeping and wailing, he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." So he was perfectly calm, he was in control. When Jairus came to him, the Bible says he arose and went with him. Jesus rose up. He went with Jairus because he's a willing Saviour. He's a willing friend. When you come to Jesus Christ beseeching him for help, you're coming to a willing friend and a willing Saviour. In verse 54 we see him taking the girl by the hand. Isn't that one of the most beautiful sights you can think of? Here is a corpse, a 12-year-old corpse, and Jesus puts his hand into the hand of that little girl who was so dear to him and so dear to Jairus and his wife and so dear to the family connection. He puts his hand into the hand of that little girl. And I dare say we can, in our imagination, think of Christ. If we are the children of God, we can think of Christ at the point of our death, putting his hand into our hand and leading us up into his Father's home. He took the little girl's hand. He put out all the hypocritical mourners. They weren't adding to the beauty of the scene. They were a distraction. They were the devil's distraction. He put them out. We've got to put the devil out at such times. Got to turn our back on his advice. He took witnesses with him, the father and mother, and Peter and James and John. Not only did he hold her hand, but he spoke to her. And he said, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Talitha kumai, in the Aramaic, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And verse 55 says, "And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway." Not only did he raise her to life, but he looked after her. It could have been easily forgotten in the excitement that she needed some food. And what did he do? He commanded to give her meat. Jesus, you know, is a very practical Saviour. He not only delivers us from sin and delivers us from the power of Satan, but he takes an interest in us, in all our needs, in all our problems, our physical needs, our mental needs, our emotional needs. He takes care of those things. He's interested in the whole man. And here he shows that interest by saying, "Give her something to eat. This girl hasn't eaten maybe for some days. She has perhaps been dying for some days, and she's in a weakened state, or she had been, but now she's healthy and she has an appetite." And another thing he did, her parents, it says, were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. That seems very different from what he did with the woman. He brought her out of the crowd and he drew forth her confession. But he told the parents, "Tell no man." Not that it could be hidden completely, because people knew the girl was dead. Now she's alive. So why did Jesus do it? I think it was to stop that girl having too much attention focused upon her. You know, sometimes a young convert can have too much attention focused on him or her, and it does that person harm. That's just a young girl. How could she cope with all the publicity? How could she cope with so much attention? The Lord Jesus Christ was very considerate. They needed him. The girl was gone, never to return to this earth without him. But he took the sting away out of her death by raising her to life, by his love for her, by holding her hand, by speaking to her, by raising her to life, by looking after her. And this same Jesus is able to save. He's able to keep. He's able to look after us. He's able to receive us to glory when we die. And he's able to raise us at the last day, because he says, the day is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What do we need to do? We need to come to Jesus Christ as Jairus did. He came, he fell at Jesus' feet, he besought him that he would come to his house. Well, we need to come and fall down before Christ. We don't invite him simply into our homes. We invite him into our lives. The children have a little prayer they often pray. And many a child has prayed that prayer truly and sincerely. Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And when you do that, when you invite him in, you will discover his true greatness. These parents were astonished. They were utterly amazed. That little girl who was so sick and died, she was perfectly healthy now. When we invite Christ into our lives, we will be astonished at his greatness. And he will bring us comfort and peace and joy. He will give us his Holy Spirit. And as we walk with him and pray and seek him earnestly, he will fill us with his Spirit, and he will fill us with joy and peace. And then one day, one glorious day, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I say to you in closing, if you know not Christ, you're lost hopelessly. The devil's fooling you. You need him, the Son of God, who died on the cross and shed his blood for sinners and rose again. You need him in your life. Come to him. Receive him. And receive him now. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. Impress it upon us. Help us, O God, to see the wonder of this miracle. How the Lord intervened. And how the Lord worked. And how Jairus' daughter was gloriously blessed of God and rescued from death and brought back to her parents. O God, we thank thee that the tears were wiped from their faces, and we thank you, Lord, that they were encouraged and astonished and full of joy, full of peace. They had seen what Christ could do. Lord, may we follow thee, and may we taste and see that thou art good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.